And as you get your Bibles, let's open up to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. We are inching our way along in this chapter. It's so rich and so deep and full, and the implications for it on our church have been widespread and deep. And so I'm not in a hurry to rush through these verses that we're looking at. Where do we sit in the book of Acts? We're in towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. It is about AD 55. Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem. He's in a hurry to get there for Pentecost. It was a feast of Pentecost. And he's going to stop back by the church that he spent 3 years with. But he doesn't want to go to Ephesus. That's the city that he had been in for 3 years and had been a part of a church there for 3 years. He didn't want to go into Ephesus because he thought he would get snagged and slowed down and he would not be able to make it to Jerusalem in time. And so what he did is he stopped in the port city of Miletus. This is all modern-day Turkey. And what he did there is he called for the elders in Ephesus. It's about a 30-mile trek, and those elders have now come to him in Miletus. It begins in chapter 20, verse 17. And Paul has some difficult things to say to them. He believes it's his last time to talk to them. He's not sure what his future holds for him. And he has some difficult but profitable truths that they need to hear. And he doesn't just start with them. He doesn't just say what they are. He eases into them by reminding them of how trustworthy he is to them and among them as a friend and as the church planner who planted them. And then he kind of crescendos into verses 28 and 30 through 31 because that's where we find his commands finally coming. That's what he's been waiting for to get to. This is what he wants to tell them and instruct them and command them to do. If Paul's not going to see them again, they need to receive these words from him, these difficult words, so that the church can stay strong, so that the elders in the church can remain faithful to the Lord and the church can benefit from that. So let me read verses 28 to 31. You can follow along. Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Let's pray. Father, as we continue to make our way through this part of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us now as we draw near to you through your words. And we ask that you would reveal yourself to us and that you would reveal to us what it means to be a church and what it is to be a shepherd, an elder, or an overseer in the church. And that, God, we would be in alignment with what your word says. That's our desire. Pray, Lord, that we would not put ourselves above your word and sit in judgment on your word, but that your word would sit in judgment on us and evaluate us and refine us and change us where we need to change. Lord, make our hearts soft and teachable. Help us to respond to you in worship and in obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's whole point in these five verses here is to alarm the elders. And again, by alarming the elders, I don't mean he's trying to frighten them, like we use the word alarmed in many ways. He's trying to alarm them in the sense like you alarm your car. You alarm your car and it is ready to detect danger. That's what he's trying to do with the elders. This is what he wants to do one last time. He's trying to alarm the elders. And you see that alarm in the two commands. Be on guard in verse 28, and in verse 31, be on the alert. The elders need to be alarmed in that sense that they are ready to detect any danger. And then surrounding those two imperatives and that whole idea of being alarmed are what I've called five trustworthy signals. Other things that Paul says that when they hear them should signal, oh yeah, I should be on the alarm. So that when the elders hear him say these things, they realize, oh my goodness, I must be on guard for myself. I must be on guard for the flock. I must be alert. And we have covered the first three. And the first two are really amazing because what Paul does is they're signals that are basically set in heaven because they're set on God himself. Why should the elders be alarmed? Why should they be on guard? Well, because of the otherworldly selection of the elders by the Spirit. It says in verse 28 that that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. Now, it was through very human means, but Paul points them to the Spirit of holiness for why they are ultimately elders. That's reason to be alarmed in the church as an elder, to be on guard. God made me what I am, an elder should say. And still looking up, we are reminded in verse 28 that the church of God was purchased with his own blood. Number two, the second signal is the costly redemption of the church by God. When did God, who is spirit, have blood to shed? When he took on flesh in the second member of the Godhead, Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus shed his blood, his physical blood, it is said in scripture here that God shed his blood. Jesus is God. His humanity and his divinity are inseparable. He is 100% man. He is 100% God. And so Paul sets their minds up high and sets their eyes up high on God himself, the Spirit who made them overseers. That should alarm them to guard the flock. And God with his own blood purchased the sheep. That should make them be on guard and be alert. Thirdly, Paul then lets us free fall into the dirt of the violent earth we live on. And he said, we looked at this last week, the third trustworthy signal is the deadly invasion of the flock by wolves. Verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So from looking on the Godhead to now looking in this violent earth where there are enemies of God, there are enemies of the church who would love to devour the church. That's reason for the elders to alarm themselves, to be on guard, to be on the alert. And then that leads us to the fourth trustworthy signal today, the lordly separation of the disciples by some elders. Look at verse 30. And, meaning he knows something else, from among your own selves. Remember, he's talking to the elders. From among your own selves, elders, men, plural, will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So how's number three and number four connected? Paul knew two threats, to be sure, after his departure from them. The first one is in verse 29, which was number three that we talked about last week. It's a threat from the outside. Wolves or false teachers will attempt to penetrate the fence of the church in order to get into the flock. And if the wolf can get to the flock, the wolf will not spare the flock. Won't spare you. False teachers have no interest in you being built up, being protected. They only want to tear your soul from Jesus if they could. The false teacher is always trying to do that. And Paul knew that threat to be sure after his departure. The second threat Paul knew to be sure is even more terrifying than that. And that's verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Some wolves are so deceptive. Some wolves are so indiscernible from the sheep that they can actually penetrate the flock and go unnoticed. And not only penetrate the flock, but they can win favor from the leadership of the church. And they can even go so far as to be selected as fellow elders without anyone suspecting. False teachers can hide and will hide among the elders of a church sometimes. In that case, that wolf is not just wearing sheep's wool, but a shepherd's cloak as well. And can you think of any more dire setting for the church in the world? Dangers from without, savage wolves on the outside, and then at times even the craftiest of wolves on the inside, all the way into the elder board. Those are potential dangers for the church. One commentator said, it's a wonder that the church exists at all. And that's true. Surely the church's best hope is beyond the elders and in the Good Shepherd Jesus, as we talked about last week, who bled for us to purchase us and who builds us. He builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us, and the wolves of hell cannot prevail against us. Man will do a lot of things to try to destroy a church. We have all the foolishness within ourselves to ruin ourselves, and we saw that in our early beginnings as a church. But Jesus loves this church more than anybody here does and more than all of us put together. And so our hope for our church is ultimately in the Good Shepherd Jesus. Well, what will these men have been up to when they finally become known to the flock and to their fellow elders? Look at verse 29. They will have been speaking perverse things. That doesn't mean sexually immoral things or sexually perverted things. It means they are teaching things that are a twisting off from sound doctrine. What they teach may have sounded like it had roots in sound doctrine at one time. They would have had to sound sound in doctrine at one point in order to get as far as they got. But since then, they have twisted and turned off of the biblical page into errors and lies and deception. But notice that these wolves are not content to just have a platform to air their teaching. But they want the disciples of Jesus following them. Look at verse 30. They do this to draw away the disciples after them. To draw away is a very, very strong verb. It means to tear something that is already attached to something else, to tear it away. And in this case, what gets torn away is our disciples of Jesus. They want to tear the disciples of Jesus away to Jesus, away from Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a follower of Jesus, to be a learner of Jesus. But these men use their twisted teaching for the purpose of tearing a disciple connected to Jesus away from Jesus so that the false teacher has his own follower. That's what is said in verse 30. To draw away the disciples after them. That's what these men want. Now remember verse 28. God shed his own blood in Jesus' death to obtain for himself the church. The church belongs to whom? It belongs to God. It belongs to nobody else. These men who have made their way somehow into the elders hate that fact. Jesus has his own followers. He has his own sheep. And these men want to destroy that bond wherever they can. They crafted a path of lies and deception all the way into the elders so that they could twist their teaching at just the right moment and run off with a trophy in their mouth. These men don't just want a platform to teach. They want their own followers. They want their own fan club. But not just any people will do, because they could go out into the world, propagate their lies, and get followers from the world. But they don't want those people. They go into the heart of the flock of God in order to get Jesus' disciples, if at all possible. And that is wicked. Absolutely wicked, to steal away a follower of Jesus. Now, we talked about already some practical implications for Grace Bible Church and how this passage has affected us. I think it's probably safe for me to say for the elders that I'm not sure of a passage in the New Testament that has influenced the way that we shepherd in this church more than this one. And when we talked about be on guard for yourselves, that's being told to the elders in verse 28, elders, guard yourselves. How can eight men guard 500 people if they can't guard themselves? If eight men can't shepherd eight men, what are they doing shepherding a whole church? Guard yourselves. We talked about implications from that when we did part one of this, where we have just a natural relationship with each other as elders, but most importantly, just as Christians. When we see something going wrong in one of our lives, we go and talk to the guy about it. That's just what Christians do. And so we have that built into our relationships, that we are not afraid to go and just talk to each other when there's something we're concerned about. Another implication that we've set up for ourselves, or an activity that we do, is we, and I'm reviewing these for you, if you remember, and if you weren't here, there's some of what we try to implement to just guard ourselves. Every quarter, we assign ourselves to another elder, and we meet with that elder for a quarter, and we just care for each other when we get together. We talk about how we did in the last elder meeting that we just had. Do you think I was impatient? Did I speak harshly? Was there... Did I withdraw in a way that I shouldn't have withdrawn? What do you think? How did you see what went on? And we just try to care for each other and speak into each other's lives, and then we rotate every 3 months. We have dinners with each other with our wives every 3 weeks, where we just want to sit in the same room over a meal and informally just care for each other and encourage each other and have our wives see one another and see us together and care for one another. And every man in the church gets a formal evaluation. Every man in the elder board, not every man in the church, you'll be glad to know this. Every man on the elder board gets a formal evaluation every other year. So 4 elders this year, 4 elders next year. And we just try to formally evaluate. We want a formal time where we can sit and evaluate each man. And every man wants to do that on the elder board. There's not a man that chafes against that and say, it's not, what are you doing? Nobody says that on the elder board. They want this. We try to be careful at the entrance into the elder board. We have a very lengthy elder internship process. And all of those are implications that we talked about from verse 28. I want to give you 3 more implications, though, from verse 30 that should affect us. First of all the elders are responsible to oversee each elder's counsel and teaching in the body. Do you understand that? All of the elders are responsible to oversee each elder's counsel and teaching in the body. Listen, just because a man is an elder doesn't mean that he can say anything he wants to and never be questioned because he's an elder. And this comes from the idea in verse 30 that these men will speak perverse things. An elder can't just say anything he wants and not be questioned. If an elder teaches something funny or provides questionable counsel to somebody, the elders should be watchful and address it sooner than later. It's better to correct bad counsel when it's 2 degrees off than when it's 20 degrees off. Each elder should desire his teaching and his counsel to be submitted to the rest of the elders for their approval. One of the ways we talk about it is each elder oversees an area of ministry, several areas. And each elder submits his oversight of that area to the rest of the elders. These are not little domains and kingdoms for each man. But we provide oversight for it, and then we say, hey, elders, how do you think things are going where I'm overseeing? Each elder desires his teaching and the things that come out of his mouth and his counsel to be submitted to the rest of the elders for approval. It shouldn't be unusual for an elder to ask his other elder's opinion about what he might say or what he might teach or what he might counsel in the body. I can tell you that this happens regularly, that elders call other elders and say, hey, I just had a conversation with somebody and I just wanted you to know this is the counsel I gave and I want your opinion. Or, hey, I'm about to have a meeting with somebody and I think it's going to go this way and this is what I want to say. What are your thoughts? We do that with each other all the time because elders can speak perverse things, twisted things, and get off base. It shouldn't be strange for an elder to be questioned about something he said. Questions that are on our elder evaluation that we do every other year for a man Here's a couple of them. So one guy is being evaluated, and seven guys are answering these kinds of questions for the one man. Has there been any ways in which this elder has handled Scripture in the last year that you would like to ask questions about? Now, we don't wait a whole year to get to that formal evaluation to address that. We'll address it before then, but here's another opportunity in a formal evaluation to say, I'm concerned about the way that you handled Scripture in this passage or whatever. We can do that with one another if we want to. Here's another question on the positive side. Is there any counsel this elder has dispensed in the body where you would like to commend or encourage him? You're doing a great job in the counsel that you give, and I particularly noticed it in this situation when you were caring for so-and-so or whatever. Is there any counsel which this elder has given which you would like to ask questions? See, all of the elders are responsible to oversee each elder's counsel and teaching in the body. A second implication is the elders must keep before each elder the right goal for the sheep. What's the right goal for the sheep? The goal for the disciples is that they would pursue loyalty to Jesus above all others. So the elders must keep before each elder the goal of disciples pursuing loyalty to Jesus above all others. And this comes from the part in the verse where it says to draw away the disciples after them. Knowing Jesus, fearing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, delighting in Jesus, loving Jesus, obeying Jesus, that is an elder's goal for every sheep. That they would love Jesus, that they would pursue Jesus above all others. So that, why is that important to make sure that the elders think of that and put that before them? So that when any one man, especially an elder, starts to sound and look like a man who wants his own fan club, that sticks out like a sore thumb. That's odd. Why would anybody do that? We're all about disciples loving Jesus. We do it also so that an elder trying to tear away disciples of Jesus from Jesus to follow him is instantly seen as something shocking, completely out of the theme of what the church has been pursuing and reinforcing. Power and influence are intoxicating for some men. Swooning followers are a spiritual narcotic for some men. If an elder ever starts to crave men and women making much of him, that should stand out as entirely repugnant in the body. So the elder must keep before each elder the goal of disciples pursuing loyalty to Jesus above all others. Thirdly, the elders must make clear the doctrine that the church is called to unify around for Jesus' sake. We can't tear disciples away. Disciples shouldn't be easily torn away from Jesus. And one of the ways we can keep each of us on focus on Jesus is to make clear the doctrine that we believe and hold to that keeps us close to Christ. How can the elders know what is a twisting of doctrine if they don't lay down the straight yardstick of doctrine to begin with? But if the elders continually point each other and the body to the straight measurement stick of doctrine, and we live by it and we unify around Jesus in it, when an elder starts to twist away from it and speak something else, that teaching stands out. How do you identify a counterfeit bill? You know what they say? You study the real thing. You don't go study all the possible counterfeit examples. You study the real thing so well that when the counterfeit is in front of you, you recognize it's not the real thing. If all of us are studying the real dollar bill doctrine every day, when an elder slips a counterfeit doctrine bill onto the table, the elders in the church have a better chance of not falling for his phony currency. The elders must make clear the doctrine that the church is called to unify around for Jesus' sake. These implications can help the elders, guard the elders well and the flock well. They're very sobering words. But this is the world that we live in. Sin is deceitful. You know this in your own heart, do you not? How easily duped by your own sin you can be. And we are not omniscient as sheep. We're not omniscient as elders. Listen, if on the last night the apostles of Jesus were sitting around the table completely unaware of who it was that was going to betray Jesus, elders in a local church are going to be duped from time to time too. It's going to happen in this world. So how does the church survive at all in a world like this with dangers on the outside and dangers from within? Again, our ultimate hope is in Jesus. But the elders who have been appointed by God the Spirit must be alarmed and in alignment with this kind of scripture to guard the sheep in a manner in which Jesus would guard the sheep. As the elders of a church go, so goes the church. The last trustworthy signal which alarmed the elders to care well for the flock was number 5, the daily admonition of each one by Paul. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Here's where we find that second command, be on the alert. I don't think Paul is trying to say something different than he said when he said be on guard in verse 28. The second command repeats the same idea. But he signals the elders with a memory, remembering something. Their memory of this will help arm them to guard the church well. What's the memory that should signal them to be on guard? It's the memory of how Paul was himself alarmed day and night, night and day, while he was with them. Verse 31, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears night and day for a period of 3 years. He was always alarmed. Paul was the example of what they now must be while he is gone. Remembering how he was always ready to detect danger will signal to them to alarm themselves in a similar manner. How did Paul act as a shepherd while he was among them? He says right here, I did not cease to admonish. To admonish means to warn someone. Now, let me distinguish for a moment the difference between encouragement and admonishment. I think encouragement is probably our favorite word as believers, and we maybe don't even know what admonishment means, but it means to warn. I think we use the word encouragement for almost every situation. Let me just encourage you, and by that we mean I'm about to smack you. And then other times we say, I want to encourage you, and we don't know if we're going to get smacked, because no, they really just want to truly encourage us at that time. What type of person needs encouragement? It's a person who's aiming in the right direction. It's a person who's attempting to do what is biblical. It's a person who's going and trying to go the right direction, but perhaps they might be uncertain or fearful. And so what do they need? They need courage to do it. And so we're trying to put courage in them, encouragement. They need courage to do what is the right thing that they're pointed at. But someone who is pointed in the wrong direction, considering wrong thinking, entertaining wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, indeed even walking in the wrong direction, they don't need encouragement. I don't need encouragement at times like that. You would never want to give them courage in the direction they're going. First, you should warn that person about the wrong direction they are headed. You should help them to turn into the right direction as they attempt to make progress in the right direction. Then you encourage them. The kind of care that Paul was concerned to put before the elders as an example here was his example of warning. The Holy Spirit captured this example of Paul warning. And the elders of Ephesus heard it, and all elders of all ages get to read it. In verse 31, Paul says that they should remember that he did not cease to admonish, to warn. Well, who? Each one. Look at verse 31. I did not cease to admonish each one. We all, as sheep, go astray at some point or another. Each one of us gets going in the wrong direction from time to time. In our thoughts, we get going the wrong direction. In our attitudes, we get going the wrong direction. In our words that we speak, we say the wrong words. We do the wrong things. At those times, Paul was prepared, and he wouldn't shy away from warning or admonishing each one. Each one was admonished at one time or another, including the men that are gathered in front of him, the elders. Well, when did Paul admonish? Look at verse 31, night and day. That's a way of saying it didn't matter when warning was necessary. Paul delivered it night or day. The need for warnings never keeps civil hours, 9 to 5. As sheep, we go astray at any time. And Paul was prepared at all times, anytime, to provide a warning wherever it was necessary. Sometimes as shepherds, as elders, you find that vacations and rest and family time are interrupted because you're a shepherd. And that's just the way it is. Was Paul consistent? Yes, look what it says in verse 31. For 3 years, he didn't cease to admonish each one night or day. That was the length of time that Paul was with them. All they would have known from the first day that he set foot in Asia until this meeting with them was that Paul wasn't afraid to warn anyone. He never shrunk back from these warnings. In other words, warnings didn't come from Paul in spurts. Paul didn't see warning the sheep as something that was in vogue for the fall and winter, but not a popular thing in spring and summer. No, night and day, and for 3 years, Paul was consistent. Now, understand, though, that this doesn't mean that Paul never carried out any other kind of care for the flock. Paul didn't just have one tool in his tool belt as he cared for the flock. But Paul is trying to say something strong here to elders, is he not? It means that warning the sheep is maybe much more regular for the church than we might think it is. How did warning the sheep affect Paul? Look at verse 31. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul delivered warnings with a broken heart. When anyone was facing the wrong direction, when they were headed the wrong direction in attitude or thought or word or deed, it broke his heart. He was saddened. And he pleaded with them with tears through his warning. Brokenheartedness should always accompany our warnings. And this was the example of Paul. He was always alarmed, and he was always ready to detect danger. And they would be able to remember that. Remember that I was this way for 3 years, night and day. Each one of the elders there with Paul would have been able to remember, yeah, I remember when you did it to me. And this was the daily example that Paul set before the elders in order to alarm them so that they would be on guard for the whole flock and be on the alert. And this is what it means to be an elder in a local church. It means to be ready to warn the sheep when they are going the wrong direction. There will most likely not be one in the body who will not get admonished by an elder over the course of the life of the church. There will be elders who need to be admonished by other elders at one time or another. Elders will need to be ready no matter who it is. It is each one. Elders need to be willing to be interrupted no matter the time of day or night to deliver an admonishment. Giving admonishments will never go out of style, and they shouldn't come at the body in spurts. Paul found himself always ready over a period of 3 years, night and day, to warn the sheep. And to shepherd wandering sheep requires a broken heart in the shepherd. See, that's what it is to be the flock. Warnings are a part of who we are. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at some other passages about, by the way, at a little bit after 9 this morning, I called an audible on my sermon, and I took it and I broke it into half. So if you printed out the outline before 9 o'clock, you want to tear off that part by now and save it for next week. So the rest of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Just carry on. We'll just keep going. I'm going to look at some of the other passages in the New Testament on warning Christians, warning the flock, warning the church. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. They're not up on the screen for you, so you can write these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 14. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You see, if you love your children, you'll do what? If you love your children, you'll do what? You'll warn them. That's love. So immediately, right away, we can just throw out of our minds the idea that when we get warned, it's unloving. Just drop kick it. It's unbiblical thinking. We're not going to think that. That doesn't mean every warning comes in love. But we're not going to dismiss warnings as if they are unloving. He did it as beloved children. Look at verse 14. He is not writing to shame them. Every warning is not an opportunity and not an attempt to shame somebody or to shame you. Are they difficult to receive? Are warnings hard to get? Yes. Does it mean automatically you're being shamed? No. They can be done in shameful ways, but it doesn't automatically mean that you're being shamed by whoever is writing or speaking to you. I do not write these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. Go to chapter 10, verse 11. We'll back up even to verse 1. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. He's recounting the Old Testament history. Verse 6, now when these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things like they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. That was the golden calf incident. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us test or try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And that word is the noun form of admonishment. They were written for our admonishment, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Listen, we are in a place, in a condition in which at times we will crave evil things, and we need to turn to the Word of God to admonish us. There are going to be times when we act immorally. There are going to be times when we test the Lord. There are going to be times when we grumble and complain. And the Word of God is there, especially in the Old Testament, as an example to admonish us. We are in a condition in which we need to be admonished as believers. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. This is Paul's theme for his ministry. In Colossians 1, 28, he says, we proclaim him, that's Jesus. Well, what does that proclamation look like? How does that proclamation of Jesus come to those that Paul is proclaiming? Well, admonishing every man, warning every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom. So you see, Paul had more than one tool in his tool belt. He taught as well as admonished and warned. And it has to come with all wisdom. And next week we'll talk about wise ways to deliver warnings. But it needs all wisdom. Why? Why do we proclaim Christ? Why do we admonish and teach every man for this purpose, verse 28, so that we may present every man complete in Christ? Do you want to be mature in Jesus Christ? Do you want to reach the completeness that he has designed for you? Guess what? It won't come apart from being warned in your Christian life from time to time. It won't. It's the only way it'll come to you. Now, the next set of verses, just so that you understand that it's not only the elders and pastors and shepherds who are supposed to do this. Go back to Romans 15 and watch your role in warning one another. Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you are yourselves full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. He's writing to, at this point, my brethren. He's writing to the church. Hey, church, concerning you, here's what I'm convinced of, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge, and you are able also to admonish one another. You have, Paul says to the Romans, you have everything you need to be able to warn one another. I know you feel, how many of you really look forward to going and warning people? How many times have you talked yourself out of it before you do it? Or maybe never get to doing it because you do talk yourself out of it. It's hard, but you have everything you need in Christ to be able to bring a warning to one another. Brethren, you're able to admonish one another. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Dads, this is for you. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that word instruction is the admonishment again, or the warning of the Lord. It's your job, dad, with your children, to make sure that you bring them up in the discipline and in the warnings that belong to God, in His Word. And are you going to be tempted to be angry with your kids? Yes, you will. But don't be that, and don't try to provoke them to be angry either. But bring them up in the discipline and in the warning of the Lord. Go to Colossians 3. This is probably my favorite for us as a body. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Christ is to dwell richly within us. And then that fleshes itself out in these ways: in teaching one another, in admonishing one another, and in singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's a very worshipful setting. As worshipers, you're going to find God's warnings in Scripture coming from us to one another. It's not a worship killer to be warned. We warn one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we sing our songs, and the truth, this is why it's so important for our words to be biblical truth that we sing. When we sing those words, there should be times when we are being taught by them and when we're being warned by them. Oh my goodness, what I am singing right now was not true for my life this week. What on earth happened? I received that warning, and we give it to one another as we sing it. It's a part of who we are, part of our fabric, our fiber. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12, Paul spent only at most 3 months with the Thessalonians before he wrote this letter, and I think it's very possible he did not have time to set elders over them, but he calls them leaders or those who have charge over you. He says, we request of you, brethren, in other words, he's telling the church, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And there's that word again, admonition. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you and appreciate those who have charge over you and give you warnings. Appreciate them. So there's the church looking to its leadership, and that you esteem them highly and love because of their work, live in peace with one another. And now verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So now he turns back to the believers and he says, now as you are out with one another, warn one another. But you need to know whom to warn. You warn the unruly, you encourage the faint-hearted, and you help the weak, and you just be patient with all people. So it is a part of your responsibility in the body to know when to admonish and when to warn one another. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the last one, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, well, just full stop. Okay, so now, theoretically, what if there's a person who will not obey the Bible? What would you want to do to them? Encourage them? No. What? Warn them. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but what? Warn him. Warn him as a brother. It is not an unloving thing. It is not an unchristian thing to do. It is not an unbrotherly thing for us to warn one another when we are off track. It's something brothers do, sisters in Christ do. So I want you to see that it's not just for elders to do. If you see something that's wrong in somebody, the first thing you don't do is pick up the phone and call an elder and say, hey, I got somebody for you to meet with. Okay? That's nice. That would be nice to do. It'd be comfortable to do, wouldn't it? Not nice to do. But you have an obligation as a body to warn. Do you have a category for the necessity of warnings in the church? Do you have a category for this? Or is church, in your mind, just supposed to be this warm, fuzzy place? We want our view of the church to not be our thoughts of what it is or my thoughts of what it is, but we want our thoughts of the church to be what? The way that God says it is, and we are people who need to be warned. Do you have a category for that? Paul's ministry for 3 years in Ephesus, night and day, was occupied with warnings. And according to these other passages, admonitions or warnings are not to be a strange activity among us. But again, it does not mean that warning is all that pastors and elders do, and it's the only thing that you do with one another. The New Testament instructs us to have many other tools. You saw teaching, you saw encouragement, you saw helping. How about training in righteousness? There's all kinds of other things we also do. But it is equally true that we shouldn't miss the staggering claim that Paul is making in Acts 20, verse 31, that he spent 3 years consistently warning a church. He did. And if that is the case for sheep, that we are in a warning-worthy condition, how important is it then for us to wisely deliver warnings and willingly receive them? And that's what we'll talk about next week. So if you don't want to be warned, don't come. There, I gave you a fair warning. So Paul delivered 5 trustworthy signals which alarmed the elders. Number 1, the otherworldly selection of elders by the Spirit. Number 2, the costly redemption of the church by God. Number 3, the deadly invasion of the flock by wolves. Number 4, the lordly separation of the disciples by some elders. And lastly, the daily admonition of each one by Paul. Let's pray and then we'll sing together. Father in heaven, these are hard words for us to swallow sometimes because we're just creatures of comfort. We just don't like the apple cart upset. It's hard for some of us to go and actually warn somebody of what we see them doing that we believe is unwise and sinful. And Lord, when somebody comes and the tone in the conversation changes and we know that they're not there to stroke us but to warn us, Lord, we don't like the way that feels. And Lord, we read these words on your page and we acknowledge that yet these warnings still must come. I pray, God, that you would give us fortitude and you would strengthen us, that you would help us to accept that the way that we grow and become complete in Christ is through partially the way that warnings come to us and their effect in our lives. Help us to embrace that. Father, give us spiritual fortitude to receive warnings willingly, to recognize that they are a part of how you care for us. Lord, help us to deliver warnings wisely so that we are gentle, so that we are kind, but that we speak the truth in love and that we deliver it in a manner in which we would want to receive it. So God, please draw near to us. Prepare our hearts even for next Sunday as we think about how to wisely deliver them and how to willingly receive them. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.